these words in Jesus' name. What does it mean in Luke 22:31, when the Word of God says that God, the Lord said to Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat." What does that mean? It is possible for believers to be sifted. And that happens sometimes. And a sifted believer can become a casualty. Doesn't have to be, but can become a casualty. And Satan is permitted to do things like this. Job was sifted to some extent. You could say Job was sifted. And he could have become a casualty, and his wife actually encouraged him to become a casualty. Right? She didn't give him the mind of Christ. She didn't give him godly counsel. Now, I'm not saying she was to spout scripture at him by any means. But I am saying that she didn't give him godly counsel. It was not wisdom what she said when she told him to curse God and die. Right? That was part of the sifting process. Was that Job lost his entire family. He lost all of his possessions. And also, his wife turned against him in his response to God's call. In response to the will of God, to the ways of God, his wife turned against him. She said, "Just curse God and die. Look at your situation, Job. You're sick. You lost everything. Just curse God and die. What's it worth it now?" And that was not good counsel. That was part of the sifting. Believers will, from time to time, have an attempt at sifting towards them. Any fruitful believer will have that. So the question is, what happens during sifting? When a person is sifted, it's not just that you're in a sieve and they shake it around and, you know, what comes out, comes out. That's not nearly the story. Now, first it says Satan has desire to have you. And in the original language there, it's talking about have you as his own. In other words, Satan tries to lay a claim to people's lives. Now, he can't take a person's life. He can't do to anything to a person that God does not permit him. He first needs permission from God. But he could sidestep that process if he can get permission from that person. So there's two ways in which the enemy tries to sift. He'll try to go to God and he'll say, can I, God? And in Job's case, God allowed it to an extent because it was a testimony to the angels. But also, sometimes people, if God says none, Satan will approach people. Now, when he says Satan has desired to have you as his own, how did Jesus know this? Because Satan came to God and said, "I want him. I want him. I want him as my own. And I want to sift him." And so what does this mean? This means that he'll take you through a process. Now, sifting does not start with a screen, right? Sifting starts actually with a stick. Okay, you beat wheat, right? Separate it to beat it, you beat it, and then you sift it. You pull out the parts. And the parts that you sift are the parts that you're interested in, the good parts. Okay, so God is saying here, Satan desired to sift you. Satan desired to extract those parts of you that are fruitful. Those parts of you that are life-giving and sustaining. He wants those. And he did this with Simon. He did it. Now, Jesus didn't say to Simon, "I'm not going to let him sift you." He said, "Satan has desired this, and I've prayed for you." So, what did that mean? God did not say to Satan, "Go ahead." And so Satan had to make the second move. He had to approach Peter in order to sift him. Because God, unlike Job, God didn't give him the go-ahead. How do I know that? Because then Jesus would have said, Satan will sift you. Okay, but he said he has desired to. And so when the sifting came, it started. It started when, first of all, he said, you're not going to go to the cross. It started when he said, you know, I'm going to stick with you. It started when Simon started operating in a horizontal plateau and a self-conscious plateau simultaneously. And a horizontal plateau requires a self-consciousness. Okay? When I get into this place, there is an attempt to sift me. Now, the attempt is not equal to success. In Peter's case, he was not successful. Ultimately, he did not sift him successfully, but he did try. So, first of all, it starts with Peter getting into a mindset that is self-conscious, and the self-consciousness did not start in negativity at first. The self-consciousness started in his affection towards the Savior at first. And he was very self-conscious. He had a lot of affection for the Savior. And then he started making these proclamations that he had no ability in himself yet at that time to sustain. Because he was in that self-consciousness also very conscious of his emotions. And in his emotions said, oh no, I would die with you. But we know that wasn't the case. But that was what his emotions told him. And that was that self-conscious process. When Satan sifts like that, he sifted Eve. He sifted Eve. He separated her from the life-giving parts. Eve then sifted Adam. Okay? Adam was more willing than Eve in the sifting process because Adam did not want to be separated from Eve. Now, had Adam actually just abided in doctrine, the fall would have never taken place. It wasn't until Adam ate of the fruit that the fall took place. And this is why the greater responsibility does in fact belong to Adam. Because Eve had a supernatural enemy to deal with, and Adam simply had his rib to deal with. He had one who was his equal in kind. And so he actually got sifted much more easily. Because Adam was already very conscious of Eve. And at that point, why? Because it wasn't good for him to be alone. And he needed one of his kind. And at that point, he was trying to receive a fulfillment from Eve that she could not give to him. And in that attempt, he was being sifted. Eve was not meant to be that type of a portion for Adam. Eve was meant to be a helpmate. Eve was not meant to be his portion. Christ was to be Adam's portion and Christ was to be Eve's portion. And at that particular time, Eve actually had a stronger portion with Christ than Adam did. In other words, her vertical relationship was stronger than Adam's. That's why Satan had to approach her. He knew if he could get Eve, he'd have Adam. Shouldn't have been like that, but it was. And so Adam essentially sifted himself for the sake of Eve. Adam had a little bit of an idol in his life. Well, when Satan sifts like that, he always gets us into self-consciousness and it usually orients to our emotions. And sometimes it's not in the negative sense though. Like with Jesus, it was in the positive sense. Lord, you're my Savior. I really care about you. I feel very affectionate toward you. And nothing like this is going to happen to you. You're not going to go to the cross. At that point, he responds to him, get behind me, Satan. Because it was no longer Peter that he was dealing with. It was the sifting enemy. So at that point, Peter was already in the process of sifting. Now, it wasn't yet the separation part. What it was a preparation to be beaten. When a person enters a life of their emotions, and I'm not saying that we don't have emotions, don't misunderstand. Every healthy human being has some emotions. And I'm not against people experiencing emotions. God gave them to us. But I have to be very careful that as my emotions are responding, that I check my emotions, that they not respond to the wrong things. The sifting process comes when the emotions start to respond to the wrong things. Now, I may be in a trial that is very difficult for me. And my emotions will, you know, raise themselves up a bit and start to make themselves known. That does not necessarily mean that I'm wrong in that trial. I'm a human being. I know what's going on around me. I can be frightened. It's a possibility. I can be frightened. I can be anxious. I can be any host of a number of things. Now, that, however, also does not nullify the fact that perfect love casts out fear. But I may not have a capacity that's really that mature yet, that developed, whereby perfect love would cast out that fear. And all that means is that in that area of my life, I don't yet know that I am loved enough that God will be faithful, that God cares about me so much that I will not be separated from Him, that God cares about my circumstances sufficiently that He will not let the end be worse than the beginning, but the end will be better than the beginning. Now, I may not be able to grab a hold of that. This is why one of the reasons why you don't spout scriptures at people, because it's like using a gun. You're basically shooting at them with a pellet gun, right? Because if a person doesn't have the ability to grab a hold of something because it's overwhelming them, well, spouting scriptures like that is simply using a sword to beat them with. Right? That's the improper use of the sword. But by the same token, that person can be encouraged. And I strive to do that for myself as I enter into a trial, to encourage myself in the promises of God. And sometimes it does take a little meditation, and sometimes my emotions don't want to respond. Now, here's the catch. Just because my emotions don't respond does not mean that I'm not operating in faith. Whether I have faith or do not have faith is not dependent on my emotions. My emotions will respond to anything that's being initiated to them. So if hostility, for example, is strongly initiated to me and it hits my emotions, the fact that maybe I am fearful or angry or somehow in some other way upset does not mean that I'm not operating in faith. Because those emotions are still a part of who I am. They're a part of my soul. And so what does it mean that I don't live in my emotions? It means that my emotions don't dictate my decisions. My emotions don't take the throne, although they may be announcing themselves, they don't take the throne. It doesn't mean that the emotions don't exist. Now, the Holy Spirit is a comforter. What does He comfort? Well, He comforts my emotions. He comforts that fear. He comforts whatever anxiety, insecurity. He comforts me in this way. And this is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer, that when the believer's emotions flare in negativity, the Holy Spirit comes as a balm to those emotions. So God's not ignoring or hostile toward a believer because they have strong emotions. God actually comes and ministers to that believer so that the emotions may start responding in a healthy manner. And that believer may then be perhaps trepidatious, but not losing it. Trepidatious simply means I'm human. Never, and I don't think you guys do, but never judge somebody for being trepidatious or fearful. Or, you know, we see it perhaps, if we're a little bit religious, as, oh, you're not believing. No, maybe that person is believing amazingly well. And that's why God could trust them with something that is so powerful to them. That's why God could trust them in the, perhaps a sifting process. Satan desired to sift Peter. He did sift Eve successfully. And he desired to sift Peter. And so he got Peter to become very conscious, and he started that with his emotions of himself, and then on a horizontal level of the people and the circumstances. Peter became oriented toward those emotions. It's one thing to have an emotion, it's another thing to be oriented to the emotion. In other words, it's another thing for the emotion to be an all-consuming reality for me. Or I can have an emotion, I recognize it for what it is, but the reality that I'm following is the Word of God. So I can live in objectivity towards the Word of God, even though my emotion may be announcing itself, but I'm not oriented to what the emotion is saying. I'm oriented to what the Word of God says. And when I get oriented that way, eventually the emotion will settle down. That allows the Holy Spirit to come in and to be that comforter. Now, what happened to Peter was that he became disoriented toward the Word and disoriented toward the purpose. And that's why Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Because in that disorientation, he was now starting to give a voice box to the enemy. And Jesus recognized who it was that was actually doing the talking. It wasn't Peter. It was the enemy. So that was the beginning of his sifting process. The sifting process then continued in Gethsemane. And then it also was when they couldn't stay awake. And then it also continued later in the garden when the guards came for Jesus. And at this point, Peter had become so oriented in self-consciousness toward the horizontal circumstances that he drew his sword and cut off a man's ear after the Savior had corrected him, because the purpose that the Savior came for, and he had just given him this very long exposition as to why he was really here. And he explained the whole thing to them during the Last Supper. And that was several chapters of John are dedicated to this one exposition at the Last Supper. And Jesus had just finished expounding on all these things that had to happen, and the purpose for which he came, and the fact that he had to suffer, and the fact that he was the Savior, and that through his suffering humanity would be saved. He had just finished expounding on that. Now, Peter had been sifted. He had been in the process. He was now oriented self-consciously in a horizontal plateau, and he said, no, this cannot be. In that sifting, he became familiar. In that, he thought, oh, I'm talking to my beloved friend Jesus. But he lost sight that the beloved friend Jesus was also the Master. And that Peter was a servant of the Master, not a peer to the Master. But he didn't see it that way for a little while, and sifting does that. It can make people, in their self-orientation, it can make people familiar. Because now they're simply dealing with, I see a man, and this man is my dear friend. And now I become familiar. I can tell this man things that are not from the throne. I don't have to be careful. Yeah, he forgot he's talking to God. Now, he had, in fact, just confessed it, but it was a confession that was recognized from the Spirit, but responded to in the emotions. So, he now is operating on that plateau, and now in the garden, he cuts off the guy's ear. Again, horizontal attempt with natural provisions to protect from circumstances. Now, that's not saying that we're irresponsible to circumstances. That's not saying that we're unresponsive to circumstances we find ourselves in. What it is saying is Jesus just told him. Just a matter of a few hours ago, he had just told them that this was the next thing to happen, and he even told them who it was that would betray him. And he said to that betrayer, what you have to do, go and do it quickly. That's why I'm saying what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we don't respond when situations come, that we don't handle them. I'm saying he had already received the definition regarding his circumstance, regarding that situation that was coming. He had already received it, and he just received it a few hours prior. That he was so oriented to the horizontal that he did not get what Jesus was saying. He didn't even get it when Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times. He was already in the sifting process. Sifting is there for the removal of the fruit of the wheat. And so, Satan had him in this area where he was taking away Peter's fruit. But Jesus had prayed for him. You see, whenever a sifting process comes, whether it's an attempt to sift you, or it's an attempt to sift another believer, if you recognize it, the answer to it is to go in prayer. Prayer is the most powerful asset the believers have. Two assets that are so greatly underutilized in Christianity, Holy Spirit and prayer. And yet, often believers will go into a situation where they haven't prayed, where they haven't sought the Holy Spirit's counsel and assistance, where they haven't gotten on their knees, and they don't pray always. Men ought always to pray. Isn't that what the Word of God says? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. What's that mean? Men ought always to pray and not be sifted. Well, sifting is, I'm protected through prayer. I'm protected through a communion with my Savior. That's why I get protected from sifting. If I'm in a very difficult circumstance, then I go through the circumstance on my knees. Now, that may not make me feel better per se, but it will get me through the circumstance. In other words, whatever we do it in prayer. Prayer is the most powerful thing the believer has. Now, that doesn't mean I can't make my decisions. I certainly make my decisions, but after I've prayed. And so, when I've acknowledged the Lord, He directs my steps. And then I can say to myself, was this right? And my answer is, well, I prayed. It was right. I prayed. I have confidence now. I prayed. I have a promise and I prayed, and there's my confidence. What if it doesn't turn out the way I was hoping? I prayed anyway. The promise is good anyway. Now, often it will turn out the way I was hoping. But sometimes, through God's sovereignty, it may turn out differently, where God has a different, greater purpose that I may not yet recognize. There is one thing I do want to say about prayer, is I may be at a certain point in my life. I have a certain amount of experiences under my belt. I have a certain history, good or bad, whichever. But I may be in a certain point in my life. I have a certain amount of understanding of things, of God, of doctrine, of myself, of people. And I may be in a point in my life where I pray. And I say, God, this thing, perhaps there's something I desire, it can be any number of things. God, give me this thing. What if God says no? Well, there's something about prayer. He said, you don't receive sometimes because you've asked amiss. What does it mean to ask amiss? You've missed the mark. The thing you should have prayed for, you missed it. and so I didn't give it to you. Why? You see, has it ever happened to you that you're praying earnestly for something, and then sometime later, sometimes years later, you realize, oh goodness, God, this other thing, please. We can get to that point. It's very easy for us. And then, you know, a person can become afraid that, oh man, maybe you're going to give me that other thing and now I don't want it. God is not cruel. God is kind. I have to realize something, that as I pray to a God who has the heart of God. I don't pray to a God who is cold or indifferent. I don't pray to a God who is selfish. I don't pray to a God who is cruel. I pray to a God who is extremely kind to me. And He understands my heart and my capacity. But He also knows my future, which I don't recognize. And so I may be in this place today, that I may be in a completely different place tomorrow. Now, I don't know that today. I don't know that today. And so I'm careful with what I pray. This is why I also tell young people, don't date. Imagine that somebody decides to date, maybe their emotions start to respond, and the other person's emotions respond through natural biological mechanisms, and they decide to get married. But they decide to get married outside of the will of God. What's the problem with that? There was a call and a person that God had selected, but it was a little farther down the road. And so there was this person that God said, this one is for you. And now I miss them. And I've gone with the other one. That's devastating. That's devastating. Because that's forsaking what God called perfect on the altar of self-satisfaction or fulfillment or some other thing like that, insecurity, not trusting His character. You guys are all young. God has someone more than likely, unless you are one of those who has a unique and sovereign call to not be married, and some people have that, but most people don't. If you are called to be married, God does have someone already selected. And there is a point in time where you will encounter that person. Or there is a point in time when God will cause it to come about. If you become anxious in the process, then it is possible for you to be sifted away from that. And what God had prepared for you can be forsaken. Now, a person can operate simply because they're human in a mistake. And in that type of a situation where the heart is right before God, but the details were simply missed, God will cover that person and He will take care of them. But young people, don't be afraid that you won't find the one that God has for you. They're already being prepared for you. They're being prepared for you. I was talking with this with my wife the other day, and she made a good comment. When she got saved, a certain amount of time went by, and she had this sense. And she wasn't one of those people who wanted to get married. She didn't have that craving. She always assumed she would. She figured that would be in her life, but it wasn't something that she was anxious over. But the Holy Spirit said to her one day, pray to be prepared. Pray to have your heart prepared. And so her prayer was, God, prepare me for my husband. She didn't pray, God, give me the husband. She said, prepare me for my husband. That's a better prayer, I think. Because if I say, God, give me, then am I actually prepared to receive it? But instead, pray, God, prepare me, so that when what you have for me comes, then I will have the ability, the capacity, the maturity to receive it. And it's like that with many things. It's like that with careers or calling. It's like that with many things that God would have for you. Not just with relationships, but because I have young people here, I know this comes to mind fairly frequently. So never be anxious about it, but pray, God, prepare me when the time is right that I be ready. And God will honor that. Now, a part of that sifting process became a defense mechanism. Peter started to defend himself. When the maid said, you're one of the ones that was with Jesus, Peter said, no, I'm not. Why did he start to defend himself? Because at this point he was so self-conscious and horizontally oriented that he was not even capable of remembering what Christ had said to him. This is the part where Satan starts beating you. He starts to challenge you directly after you have become horizontally oriented through self-consciousness. He starts to beat on you. And he starts to bring direct challenges to you, to your faith, to your faithfulness. And when he does that, it's easy to get into self-preservation. Now, what would have happened had Peter said, I was with him? I don't know. But who was it that was at? It was a little girl. What could the little girl do? Maybe since he was with them, what would they do about it? They weren't after him, they were after Jesus. But he didn't see that anymore. He no longer saw the goal of the enemy. When you're being sifted, it's easy to lose sight of the enemy's goal, and it's easy to stop thinking with the Word of God, with the definition God gives. After that happened, he denied the Savior. He made a significant mistake. And then what happens? Then the Savior comes out and he looks at him. He didn't say anything to him. He just looked at him. Because at that point, Peter had no capacity to hear anything. But he needed to know that Christ saw him. He will do that. God will do that. In the sifting process, when a person is at their lowest point, God will let you know that He sees you, that He understands where you are, that He understands what happened. He gets it. He knows it. He knows the details. And He does not treat you with condemnation, but compassion. And He won't say negativity to you, and He won't beat you over the head with doctrine, and He won't say, I told you so. He simply approaches your capacity exactly where it is, and He's very compassionate. The compassion was so profound that it utterly broke Peter. The words didn't break Peter, the look broke him. He saw the Savior's eyes. And when he saw that the Savior could see him, that the Savior would look at him, even though he had just denied him, that the Savior would come, and in his own trial, he would look at him and he would gaze at him for the moments that he had, that broke him. God is not unwilling to give you what you need. God is not unwilling to bring you into full restoration. And even though the Savior only had moments because he was being led away bound, he gave Peter all the moments that he had. God will do that with us. You get into these circumstances and God gives you all that he has. You see, he is an ever-present help in time of trouble, the Word of God says. And so as I'm being sifted, it's not that God lets me be there alone. It's that He is my help in the sifting. And if I do fail, if I do actually get sifted like Adam and Eve did, then He'll come pursue me. And He'll do whatever is necessary to restore me again. You see, God is the only one that when the wheat has been separated, He can put it back together. And He does that. God is the only one that when the fruit has been taken out, He can bring back the fruit. And He does that. And so, Peter, at that point, got broken. And that was the beginning of God's restoration for Peter. Now, at first, Peter didn't respond well. Peter ran for a while, and Peter tried to keep his natural provisions for a while, and he took people with him. But God kept pursuing Peter. And even after he rose again from the dead, when he saw, he said, "Tell my brethren," when people came and saw, he said, "Tell my brethren and Peter also." He specifically singled out Peter. Now, this is someone who had just been killed and was raised from the dead. He had a busy day. Right? He had a busy day. He had died, he had been buried, he had gone into paradise, he proclaimed the word, the gospel victory in hell, and then he rose again. He had a full day. But then he says, "Tell my brethren, but also don't forget, this is important, don't forget, tell Peter, I'm going to meet him. I'll meet him where I said I would. I'll go to Galilee and I'll meet him there." And he did. He didn't forget Peter. With all that was going around, he didn't forget Peter. In all that is going on in your lives, perhaps there are many things erupting around you, many people perhaps involved. You may feel very insignificant and lost in it all. But God doesn't forget you. He says, "Go and tell my beloved one there. Go and tell my friend. Go and tell the one that has that need that I will meet him there, that he is not forgotten, that she is not insignificant, that they are not unworthy, that they have not been forgotten. I may be in a battle and I may not even be the cause or the source or the prize in the battle, but I am experiencing the battle and God does not forget me in that event. God doesn't forget the heart that is hurting, even though the person may feel small. God doesn't forget, let's say you have a family and somebody in the family, perhaps there's something wrong, perhaps health or problem or whatever, and the loved one is hurting for their family member who is going through it. God doesn't forget the one that is hurting for that family member. They are not, God, tell that person, God says, "I will meet them." We have to be careful that we not think that we are insignificant to God. That's a lie from the enemy, that we are insignificant to God. A person who forgets that they are significant to God will often look for their significance from other people. And if something doesn't go their way, they will say, "I am not significant, see." But there's a mistake in that. It's not from other people that I have my significance. There is only one place where I can receive that. What is it that makes me significant? That some person acknowledges me, does what I say, likes what I do, compliments me? Is that what makes me significant? That another ball of dust happens to think highly of this ball of dust? Is that what makes me significant? What makes me significant is the heart of God toward me. What makes me significant is that I am His beloved. What makes me significant is that He shed His blood for me. Only God makes me significant. If I look to some other source for that significance, I will always and forever and continuously, as long as I keep looking in that source, I will continuously feel somehow less than or insignificant. But if I start to meditate on His heart toward me, then I will find my significance. It's not in people, it's in my vertical relationship, my communion and my union with the Savior. There it's where it's found. You see, Peter did not necessarily feel that significant at that point. Peter didn't even come to the cross. But the Savior came to Peter and He restored him. Now, he didn't get maturity yet. He even like, "What, God, if like you got this thing for me, but what about John over here? What you going to do for him?" And Jesus said, "What is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you, what I'm going to do with John or whoever? I will do for them what I will do for them. I will do for you what I will do for you. I will call you and I will call them, and they are not necessarily the same call. You follow me." Peter was challenged and was beaten up. His emotions were really what beat him up the most. And then he received projections of unworthiness and guilt. And there was his sifting process. Why? Because those things were strengthening self-orientation, but not in a positive sense this time, but in a negative one. I'm so guilty. I'm so wrong. I'm so evil. I'm such a failure. It's the same as what it started with, but strengthened now. And the religious mentality of Peter agreed with him. See, this is the other thing. When a person is going through the sifting process, they have to be able to apply the blood of the Lamb. Because if they cannot apply the blood of the Lamb, then the breaking out of the sifting is going to be hard. Because if Satan can't keep me in one strategy, he'll just change the other strategy. He'll just keep me in a self-orientation in another side. If it's not going to be in a positive self-orientation, then it can just as easily be in a negative one. Have you heard this? I'm so wicked. I'm no good. I'm no good. Well, no kidding. Who is? But I'm no good. You're elevating yourself. You think you can be good. You see, it's deceptive, isn't it, how religion works? It looks like humility, but it's actually self-exaltation. Do you know what humility is? God consciousness. I live in God consciousness, and there I enter into humility. It's not self-effacing. Self-effacing is simply another form of pride. But it looks good to the religious mind. No, I don't say I'm no good and I'm this and I'm wicked and I'm guilty and I'm a loser and I'm all that. I'm bored. Here's another one. I'm bored. I'm so bored. Why are you bored? Because this, that, and the not enough details in my life. Do you honestly think that there is no purpose for your life, that you should live in the details? Perhaps if you focused or prayed to receive your purpose, to have things clarified as far as that purpose goes, maybe you wouldn't be so bored. Maybe then you could, whatever state you're in, enter into that purpose and experience the life and the fullness of God right where you were. Didn't Paul said, if you are a slave, do not seek to be free? And didn't he say, if you are free, you are God's slave? Didn't he say this? Of course he did. Don't worry about the fact of your circumstance. glorify God in your circumstance. Don't say my circumstance has beaten me down. Be victorious in your circumstance. Don't say it's so hard or so this or so that. Do you realize what that is saying? That is saying these details are now rulers of my life. What happened to God? That the details are now the rulers of your life. Did He go away? No. Your consciousness needs to be from God. Draw near to Him, not to your details. Draw near to Him, not to your trial. Draw near to Him, not to your lack of health. Draw near to Him, not to the persons who are persecuting you. Draw near to Him, not to the difficulties of the details of your life. Draw near to the Savior. Do you get it? Draw near to the Savior. Hey, here's another one, young people. Draw near to Him, not to your desires. That's how you receive your desires. Draw near to the Savior as you're being sifted, and you won't lose your fruit. He's faithful. And as the enemy comes to sift you, He will protect and He will guide and He will comfort. And He'll give you His mind and He'll order your steps. But be careful not to go into that self-oriented place. That self-oriented place is dangerous for me. That's where I lose my life. In that self-oriented place. But doesn't the Word of God say that if the kernel of wheat should fall into the ground and die, it will bear much fruit? But if it doesn't do that, it will remain alone? What does it mean? It means that in a practical sense, that when I stop magnifying my situation or whatever need, whatever, when I stop magnifying that and I start magnifying God and His character instead, I'll have His life also. It's a much better place to be for me. Then no matter what state I am in, I can be content in that state, as Paul said. And it doesn't matter what the state is in. Paul wrote that in prison. Paul knew something about trials. Paul had been killed. And only by the grace of God did God bring him back to life. And Paul had been beaten 3 times, I think it was, wasn't it? With stripes. 40 stripes or something like that. Right? Sure. Paul had been whipped. Severely whipped. Paul had been stoned. He had been shipwrecked a couple of times. Paul was in a great deal of peril relatively frequently. I mean, what happened when he came into Lystra? First they said he was a god, and a week later they turn around and they kill him. They stone him to death. Good thing he didn't look for his portion to come from their approval or their praise. No, when you are sifted, and every believer worth his fruit is going to have an attempt at Satan's sifting, keep your focus, keep your thoughts right. Don't give in to the temptation to let your thoughts go and start agreeing with your circumstance. That's what he's looking for. That's the place that we give to the devil. You see, God doesn't say, go sift Peter. And God didn't give him permission to take Peter's fruit. So he tried to get permission from Peter. And Peter started to give it to him. But God intervened in Peter's life. And God restored Peter. And he wasn't sifted in the end. When I get in these circumstances, when I start to meditate on negativity, on the difficulty of my circumstance, and that's so easy to do, and this is not a condemning thing, because we're only humans, we're only dust, our frame is frail, we have a sick heart, and we have a faint heart and a sick head, and we don't know, and we are only human. But by the same token, there is a God inside of a human. And that God does know. And that God does care. And He is faithful. And He does give victory. And He is powerful. And He gives us His Word. And He gives us His comfort. And He guides our steps. And He defines our circumstances. And He gives us promises. The trap for the believer is when the believer starts to believe their circumstance more than the promises. Because they can see the circumstance, but they only read the promises. But those promises are more faithful and more durable than the circumstances are. Paul got out of prison. And you can say Paul was beheaded, but is it not true that to this very day we read his writings? Is it not true that his life bears fruit today, that every one of us who is born again can attribute that to the ministry of Paul? So perhaps the difficulty was overcome in the end, because the Spirit was faithful. Perhaps the difficulty results not right now, I'll guarantee you, right this moment, at this particular moment, right now, Paul is with God, and Paul does not regret anything. Maybe he has a little bit of like, oh, I should have treated John Mark a little better, and he did that later on in his life. But he does not regret having responded to God in faith. He does not regret the fact that he got stoned. He does not regret the fact that he was shipwrecked or flogged or in the end beheaded. Today he does not regret it at all. Today he sees the fruit of his ministry, of his labor. Right now, 2,000 years later, we are sitting here and talking about the things that he has written, and it is being charged to his account as blessing and riches for eternity, and reward and glory. We are the same as Paul. We have a different call on our lives, but we're the same as Paul. When he was bad, we're just as bad. When he was good, we're just as good. We are the same as Paul. And no matter what the details of the trial, or what the circumstances, or whatever it is that Satan may throw our way. He did try to sift Paul also, you know. He had a time of backsliding for 11 years. God came through for him. God comes through for us. God always comes through for us. What I have to do though, in order to experience the victory in the circumstance, is to maintain God consciousness. It may not make my emotions completely quiet, but does it matter? Does it matter that to God whether they are quiet or not, as to whether He will be faithful and come through for me? Certainly it does not matter. My experience in the process may be more pleasant if my emotions get quiet, but it doesn't change God's faithfulness. So when you are sifted, when that trial comes and you are at the point of decision, recognize the faithfulness of God, regardless of what the emotions may say, recognize the faithfulness of God. Because Satan has desired to sift, but he did not succeed. And in the case of even Adam and Eve, God restored what the enemy took away. He'll do that for you also. If there's ever a time when the enemy starts to prevail in your life, and it usually shows up in your thought life before it shows up in your decisions. When there's a time that the enemy starts to prevail in your life, or so it may seem, God will come and He'll deliver you. He hasn't forgotten. And even though it may be my choices that got me in trouble, by the way, when is it anything other than my choices that have got me in trouble? Right? Even if I am innocent and I'm being persecuted, when is it like the trouble that comes to me is not even in the persecution. The trouble that comes to me is in how I respond to it. So when is it that it isn't me? Right? So don't say to yourself, well, I caused it, or I am at fault here. It doesn't matter. The blood of the Lamb was shed. You are the beloved of God. God will come for His beloved. Every time God will come for His beloved, so don't be afraid. If there is a call and you are waiting for the call, don't be afraid. God will see you through that call. Careful not to let that become an opportunity for the enemy to sift. If there is a prayer request, then be careful not to let a waiting process become an opportunity for the enemy to sift. He desires to sift us as wheat, and God doesn't give permission for Him to do that. So the only ones who can give that permission is us. So we draw near to God. We grab a hold of His promises, and no matter what it feels like, we simply believe Him. In our objective mind, we believe, we say God is true, because He is true. And we become victorious even when we get hit. Amen.